Well, it was in the middle of August, August 17th, that we began this incredible study in the book of Job. If you remember, the plan was just to take a few weeks and take massive chunks, just giving kind of a high-level view of the book of Job, but leaving the heavy lifting for our small groups. But as we kept going back to the book of Job, Sunday after Sunday, we just continually found ourselves walking away every Lord's Day, transformed, changed, blown away by what we were seeing, and in many areas of life that we would never have expected with a study in the book of Job. We were learning things about communication and marriage, about friendship, about how to lament well, even the way that we think about death itself. It's truly been one of the best studies that we've ever done at CBC. Several of you have said it's your favorite all-time sermon series at CBC, because the Lord has really taught us so much that's really surprised us, comforted us, encouraged us in the midst of this semester. And so just like we are leaving Christmas in the rearview mirror, it feels sad to turn the page on another Christmas, but we only have 360 more days until the next one. So too, we are going to leave the book of Job in the rearview mirror. But before we do, I want to make sure that we don't leave the lessons that we learned behind us. I want to take these lessons with us. So we want to just have a meditation on the entirety of the book of Job, on all that God has taught us this semester. I want this to be an exclamation point to the whole series, a recap of sorts, where we can meditate on all that God has done in our midst this semester. Really, we could go around and just have an open mic of all the things that God has taught you, the way that his word has instructed your heart and encouraged you. So let's not move on too quickly from what God has shown us individually and as a church. So for the last time, for the foreseeable future, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I said that first sermon that my goal in studying this book was to familiarize ourselves with the book of Job, and I pray that you are much more familiar with this book now. You know the outline, you know where it starts, you know chapters 1 and 2 dealing with the courtroom of heaven and how everything's flowing from our sovereign God to Job and his suffering and his loss, and then chapter 3 is his lament, and then chapter 4 all the way up until the very end are these three cycles of dialogues with the three friends, and then Job's going to respond, and then that fourth friend's going to show up, and then God's going to speak, and then the restoration comes in chapter 42. So I hope you know main themes, main questions that pop up. I hope you're much more familiar with this incredible book. Secondly, my second goal was to find comfort in the book of Job, not just learning about suffering, but finding our joy in God, learning how to find our satisfaction in him alone. And that was really the third point that I wanted to make sure we walked away with after we finished this sermon series, is being satisfied in God alone, because that's the main question in this entire book. Will you worship God for God or for God's things? Do you worship God for his blessings or do you worship God for God? So hopefully these goals have become realities in your heart this semester. And even now, as we read the opening chapter, I just want to remind ourselves where we've been. We can read this opening chapter and meditate, recall the lessons that the Lord has taught you, even as we read these verses together. Let's glory in the word of God this morning. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came also and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this semester in this precious, incredible book. Thank you for the lessons that we have learned, and I pray that you would seal them to our hearts this morning, that your Spirit would remind us everything that we've learned, that we would remember those moments that we just sat in awe of your word, of who you are. We saw our sinfulness. We saw our own struggles. We repented. We turned to you. We trusted in you. We treasured you. Lord, may we not forget those moments. So remind us, we are so prone to forget. May this service be an Ebenezer, a memorial stone raised up to remember what you accomplished in our church through the preaching of your word, through the book of Job. Holy Spirit, help us yet again. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This morning, I want to look at seven snapshots, seven scenes that I will never forget, and seven lessons that were so instructive to my heart personally and to many of you as we dialogued about what God was doing in our hearts through this sermon series. These are the seven realities that really stood out to me and to all of us the most. Number one, deep meditation brings deep delight. Before we even enter the book of Job, deep meditation brings deep delight. And what I mean by that is that it has been such a joy to linger over this book. We were going to take big chunks and move on, but we've been able to linger over this book for an entire semester, and we've been doing it in our small groups as well. And so we've been meditating more deeply on a book than we ever have before as a church. It's been our focus. Normally we do a sermon series, and then we do a different topic in small group, and then a different topic in discipleship groups, and we're always doing different things. But this semester has been so focused, and many of you have said that that has been so instructive to your heart of slowing down, focusing on one topic, and drilling as deeply down into that topic as you possibly can. It's a beautiful reminder of what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 1. The man who is blessed is the man who loves the law of the Lord and meditates on the law day and night. And the blessings that come with it, not only are you a blessed individual, but you are like a tree firmly planted. You yield fruit in the right season. Your leaf does not wither. So can I just encourage you, as we end 2025, as we enter 2026, maybe you have your Bible reading plan already picked out. Maybe you're going to read through the Bible. I do that. I read through the Bible every year. Maybe you're going to do that. That's good to do. You don't have to do that, but it's good to read through the Bible once a year. But maybe this year, because of our sermon series in Job, you have learned the joy of lingering over a text, slowing down, trying to get as much out of that text as you possibly can. So maybe this year, instead of reading through the whole Bible, maybe you just pick a couple books of the Bible. Instead of reading them through once, you read them through 20 or 30 times, and you dive deeply into them. I promise you, just as we've seen with the book of Job, you will see new things. You'll enjoy new realities that you just did not know were possible. Linger over the text. This is, by the way, what your favorite preachers do. Whoever your favorite preachers are, the preachers that you love listening to the most, that you learn from the most, it's not because they're smarter necessarily. It's because they have a discipline of asking questions about the text and lingering over it that we just don't normally do. We don't naturally do. They look at a verse or a passage like a diamond in their hand, just turning it, seeing every refraction of light possible, seeing every beautiful angle, beautiful aspect. Don't move too quickly through this amazing book. As we enter into a new year, linger over the text of Scripture. Also, Job is instructive for us because it's one of the first books of the Bible, if not the first book written. More than likely, this is the first book written. First book of the Bible written. And it's so instructive to us because it helps us with how we are to understand the Bible. It tells us why we need a Bible. Why do we need a Bible at all? Because without the Bible, without God addressing us, we would have no idea what's going on. We'd be lost in the dark. We need the Bible. But the book of Job also helps us understand how we should read the Bible. We can't force our own understanding on the Bible like Job's three friends were trying to do. They thought they knew what wisdom was. They forced their own understanding on life experiences. And Job helps us understand how to read the Bible. It's not a self-help book, or else the Bible would just be one of many other books. The Bible is not just an information book because there are other places you can get information. No, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to you and to me. God outside of time and space and matter. There's no way we could get to him on our own. So if we are to know who he is, he needs to tell us about himself. And he's done that in his word. And Job points us to our need for a mediator. The whole of the Bible is pointing to our need for a mediator, but Job does that as well. The mediator that Job cried out for is the Savior that we love and adore. So number one, deep meditation brings deep delight. We've learned that. We've felt that. We've experienced that. As we've lingered over one topic, we've enjoyed so deeply this precious book. Number two, lesson number two, trials are inevitable. Trials are inevitable. This is a lesson that we have learned time and time again, not only in the book of Job, but throughout the entirety of the Bible. But Job just highlights it for us in a massive way. Life isn't safe. Job is just going about living his life, normal daily experiences. Everything's going pretty well for him. He has a lot. He's been given a lot. He's earned a lot. He's worked hard. He's enjoying the fruit of his labor. And he loves God, but then he loses everything on a day. It's just a day. And it can happen to anybody. We say often at our church that your life can change with just one phone call. We tend to think that suffering is unusual, but Job has reminded us time and time again that suffering is normal. The book of Job reorients our lives regarding suffering. Suffering tends to be so traumatic in our lives because we have an expectation that life should be easy. And so when it's not, we're frustrated, we're exasperated, we're traumatized. But Job reminds us this is the way life goes. We should never be surprised by suffering. Instead, when suffering comes our way, which it will, we should be saying, I've been waiting for you, suffering. I've been preparing for you. I knew you were coming because this fallen world is full of the likes of you. I've been preparing for you, and by God's grace, I'm going to magnify him more because of you. So bring it on. As hard as that is for us to say, as difficult as it is to go through suffering, we've been prepared. We know that it's coming. And so we can say, bring it on. But maybe you're not in that season right now. I know some of you are in a season of suffering and sorrow, and so this study has been encouraging and comforting for you. But maybe you're not in that season right now. Maybe you're in the season at the beginning of Job. Job chapter 1, at the very first couple of verses, things are going well. Just know that another season is coming. This might be the calm before the storm for us. Most of us don't have an oncologist yet, but that day is coming. Most of us are experiencing seasons that are full of blessing and peace. But the day is coming when that season will end, and it will seem like suffering is all that we know. Life is a series of moving from season to season to season. And so I want to just ask you, what season are you in right now, and how can you enjoy it the most and enjoy God in it the most? But know that trials are inevitable. A third lesson that we've learned time and time again is that God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. We see it even in our rereading of chapter 1, that Satan comes before God. God asks him, "Where have you been?" Satan answers to God. Satan pitches this idea to God that Job only loves God because of the blessings that God has given. So take all those things away. Job will curse you to your face. And God says, "You're allowed to do that," but he draws the line. You cannot go beyond this line. You can take these things away and no more. He's sovereign even over Satan himself. We said many times in our series that Satan's two most effective ploys are to get people to underestimate him or overestimate him. But the book of Job helps us to do neither. We don't underestimate him because we see that he is destructive and powerful, and he's filled with hate toward us. But we don't overestimate him because we know that God is sovereign over his every action. So you can trust. If you are safe in the arms of God, you can trust his sovereign will for you. Even when it doesn't feel like it, you actually are truly safe with God. Nothing can touch you without God's permission. His own disposition toward you and his plans for you are always good. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, everything that touches you must first flow through his nail-pierced hands. And so in God's providence, the evil that he allows to touch you will have the exact opposite effect that your spiritual adversary intends. Instead of destroying your faith, it will actually drive you deeper into worship. I loved time and time again that we kept seeing Satan just doesn't get what he wants. Satan rebelled in order that he would no longer be God's servant, and here he is, God's servant. He just can't win, because God is sovereign over all. Can I ask you, what do you believe about God's sovereignty? Do you kick against it? Do you rationalize your own sense of free will? Are you angry that God has sovereignly allowed certain things to happen in your life? Do you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and that he is working all things together for your good, if you love him and you're called according to his purpose? Number one, deep meditation brings deep delight. Number two, trials are inevitable. Number three, God is sovereign over all things. Lesson number four, I was blown away at Job's worship in his suffering. Job's worship. I will never forget the scene of Job's worship in his suffering. We saw it in verses 20 through 22. After he's heard he's lost all of these things, and some of them it's okay to lose, but hearing about your servants, your friends, and your own children, I would not have been able to speak. But what does Job do? He falls to the ground, he worships, He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's first thought when everything was taken away is to remember what God had given. And since the Lord gave it, it's his prerogative to take it away. Job knows that he didn't bring anything into this life. He's not going to take anything out of it. He knows that losses, total losses, are inevitable. They are coming. We just don't know when. And so he enjoys life as a pure gift, and God will not be faulted or blamed if he chooses to take back what he gave in the first place. What a response to suffering, to loss. Job praises the sovereignty of God, even in his suffering. And remember verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So he's not sinning when he says, the Lord took it away. Sure, Satan is the means of this, but the Lord is the one who's sovereign behind it. God's the one taking these things away. And as Job says that, you might want to react strongly by saying, no, it wasn't God. This isn't in God's plan. This is Satan's doing. No, no, no. Job didn't sin when he said that. Verse 22, he did not sin as he says, this is God's doing. But I loved when we saw him respond instantly by falling to the ground and worshiping. He can't stand, probably in shock at what he's hearing. And so he falls to the ground, and where he finds himself, he worships. I love that because we tend to think, you know what, where I find myself is not a good place. I'm going to get out of this and then I'll worship. But Job has instructed us, where you find yourself today, worship. Wherever you find yourself today, worship God there. Don't wait to worship. Worship God there. That's what Job would tell us. If Job were here right now, he would tell us, I want everything from this book to help you be led to worship God. So wherever you are, worship God. Value God in those moments, even when the things that you hold most dear are taken from you. A fifth lesson that we learned is how to lament wisely and well. Lesson number five, lamenting wisely and well. We studied chapter 3 together, and then we did another sermon on lamenting together just because there was so much in that chapter that was so instructive for how we are to process the sorrow and the suffering that we're going through. Remember, a lament is a prayer that voices a complaint to God about distress and the suffering that you're going through. It's a complaint in the sense of a legal argument. What you're saying is, God, I know your character, but my experience doesn't seem to match your character. Something seems off. Lamenting happens when your experience doesn't match what you know to be true about God. When your theological understanding of who God is doesn't seem to be being lived out in your life. It's the discrepancy between revelation and experience. And what I love about lament is that instead of throwing one of those two things away, instead of saying, well, I must be wrong about God's character or I must be wrong about my experience. No, you hold those two in tension. To throw one of those two things away, that's what deconstructing is. People deconstruct theologically when they say, you know what, I guess I must have been wrong about my understanding of who God is because it doesn't match my experience. No, you hold those in tension and you raise a lament to God. It's a stubborn refusal to turn away from God. I'm not letting you go, God. We said that lamenting is a language for loss. It's a solution for silence. It's a category for complaint. It's a framework for feelings. It's a process for pain, and it's a way to worship. And we said there were three reasons why we should lament, because number one, it honestly expresses our hearts to the Lord. Number two, it sets our anchor deeper into the character of God. And number three, it actually clarifies what we really need. As we begin lamenting, we realize that all of our provision prayers are turning into presence prayers. No longer is it, I need these things from you, God. Now it's, I want you, God. You feel far away and I want you. I don't need the things anymore. I just want you. We were able to just sit in that moment of lament and learn so much from Job and the way that he lamented so well. Number six, we learned how not to be a friend to those in suffering. We learned how not to be a friend to those in suffering. We spent several weeks on this, looking at Job's three friends. Now, I know that we bashed them a number of times, and I think rightfully so. But remember, they started off well with good motivation, good intention. They came from afar. They traveled at great expense. They come to be with Job. They sit in silence with him for 7 days and they weep. And God does not condemn them for that. That is good. That's what we should do. It's when they open their mouth and when they start preaching this retributive theology, this idea that you must have sinned and that's why you're suffering. That's when God says, you did not speak about me what is right. Now, it is generally true that God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked, but it's not always true. Sometimes the wicked prosper, sometimes the righteous suffer. We know that Job was suffering, even though he did nothing to bring about that suffering. So we learned from these three friends that it's wrong to assume that if someone is suffering, it must be because of their sin. It must be discipline. That must be what it is. Or this is judgment for sure. No, it's wrong to assume that. I want to encourage you. We didn't get to dive too deeply into these three friends. We looked at some of their argumentation, but each friend has a little bit of a different worldview of how they're looking at the situation. I want to encourage you, as you read through the book of Job again on your own time, slow down and listen to their arguments and see if you can figure out the worldview that they're seeing Job's situations through. Let me give you just some help on this with these three friends. Eliphaz has a historian worldview lens on. He's kind of a walking history channel. He sees that the way things have always been is the way that they're always going to be. And so, Job, I know what's happened, and therefore I know that what you're going through is exactly identical to what has happened. He just sees everything historically, and therefore you must fit into my paradigm of how everything has always gone. Bildad's more of a scientist. He has more of a science lens to the way that he's viewing Job's situation. He focuses on nature. Look at the way the world works. Look at nature. Look at how it works. You can't break those laws of nature, so too you cannot break the laws of what God is doing in your life. Zophar is more of a philosopher. He tends to think his way out of things. And he just, very simply put, believes that justice will always happen in this life. He has a little bit of Disney in him where he believes that if you're good, you're going to have a happy ending. And if you're bad, it's going to be a bad ending. And that's it. All these disciplines have their place, but they can't solve the problems that Job is going through. That's why Job gets so frustrated by them. They think that they have all the answers, but they don't. Science, history, and philosophy by themselves do not hold the answers. That's why we need God's revelation of himself. But they try over and over again. Those three different cycles, they get worse. They kind of degenerate. They spiral out of control in not only reasoning, but also in tone. They also kind of move from a pre-modern lens to a modern lens to a post-modern lens. So there's so much that we could have gone through with these three friends that's just so beautiful, so instructive. But what we pulled out from those three cycles of conversations and dialogues is that we, in listening to those friends that we have that are struggling, that are suffering, through Job-like suffering, not suffering that they brought on themselves, but Job-like suffering, we tend to speak too much. We think that trite formulaic sayings can solve problems and bring healing. We say true doctrine, but incorrectly apply it. We attempt to make certain sense of what is happening. We judge others according to our circumstances, not theirs. And we don't acknowledge our lack of experience and information. And that's what leads us to be bad friends, like Job's bad friends. We asked several times, how should we speak to Job-like friends? And we said that the main thing is to not blame them. Never suggest that God's trying to teach them a lesson in this. Your job is not to fix your friend, but to walk with them. So positively, you tell them that no matter how much it might look like it or feel like it, God's heart towards them is different than they might be thinking. Even if they cannot entirely believe it, it can be a deep comfort to hear from an outside voice about the unchanging reality that God is utterly pleased, happy, radiantly satisfied in them through Christ. So tell your friend that you don't blame them for what they're going through, even though they may be blaming themselves. You're not expecting them to learn some valuable lesson as they go through it. And tell your friend that you're going to need them to repeat these truths to you when you're going through your Job-like suffering. Maybe the most important thing of all is to tell your friend that you will wait with them until God restores. I'll be here. I'm not going anywhere, and I will wait with you until God restores. And that might not be until we're with him face to face in eternity. We learn so much about how not to be a friend to those in suffering. Finally, number seven, and again, as I said, there are so many other ones that we could go through, but these seven were just such an encouragement to my heart. Number one, deep meditation brings deep delight. Number two, trials are inevitable. Number three, God is sovereign over all things. Number four, Job's worship in his suffering, that scene I'll never forget. Number five, we learned to lament wisely and well. Number six, we learned how not to be a friend to those in suffering. And finally, number seven, we saw through it all, and this was James chapter 5, we saw through it all the glorious grace of God. Number seven, the glorious grace of God. Scattered throughout the entire book is God's mercy on display, but specifically at the end, that God draws near to Job, even though Job has crossed a line with God. Job has blamed God at the end, and he calls God into question, getting angry with God, and God still comes to him in kindness, in grace, and reminds Job of his limited perspective, that he cannot govern the world the way God can. He cannot hold evil on a leash the way God does. And therefore, there's an invitation. Will you trust me? God's asking Job, will you trust me? In the end, chapter 42, Job is vindicated, blessed, and restored by God. But the final restoration doesn't come until the last verse where Job dies. He's with God. God's grace has kept him all the way through the trial, all the way to the end. He's safely home where no harm can ever touch him again. Do you believe that God is good? Sovereign over all, yes, but good in his sovereignty. Do you believe what the psalmist says about God, that you are good and you do good, and that's it, end of story. Even with the evil that God's allowing, God does good and he is good, and I know that. And anywhere where I'm struggling to believe that, it's because my knowledge is so limited and his knowledge far surpasses mine. We've had moments throughout this sermon series where we've repented, just like Job, praying that God would humble us under his mighty hand, that we wouldn't question, but we would trust. Seven incredible realities that we've learned together. But simply put, this book shows us calamity being brought on, Job questioning God, the friends saying it must be because you sinned, Job saying I didn't sin. God says, let's look at creation and can you control it all? No, you have a limited perspective, then trust me. Job repents, he's blessed, he's restored. 42 incredible chapters. We see the problem of undeserved suffering time and time again. We've looked at this. All humans are sinful and justly deserve God's wrath. But there is a sense in which some humans suffer more than they deserve. Job never claims to be sinless, but he is saying throughout this book that he doesn't deserve these losses. He did nothing to bring about these losses. And we know that to be true. It's literally his innocence that is the category for his suffering. It's his innocence that brings about the suffering. We've seen him maintain his faith during that suffering, even though at times it's slipping. He's asking why over and over and over again, and he never gets an answer to his question. Instead, he learns that God is immensely great, meticulously sovereign, unfailingly trustworthy. So he trusts God at the end. He trusts God based on who God is, not based on any answers that he gets to his questions. He knows God is trustworthy. He also knows that he has a limited perspective. Job's friends definitely do, and that's why they don't speak rightly about God, but so does Job. He's struggling because he doesn't have all the information. The only person without a limited perspective in all of this is God himself. Only God lacks nothing in understanding the perspective of why things are happening the way that they are. Everyone else has a limited perspective. We said several times, I love that Tim Keller quote, that in our prayers, when we get frustrated that God isn't answering our prayers the way we want them to be answered, we said, if we understood all that God knows, we would want them to be answered exactly how God's answering them. The same thing is true for the suffering that we go through. If we knew all that God knows about us and about our lives, then as we walk through suffering and we say, I don't want this for myself, if we knew everything God knows, we would say, you know what? This is the exact right path for me. It doesn't take away the pain. This is still hard, and you still lament and you still grieve. That's what Paul says. As we lose loved ones around us, we grieve with hope. Doesn't mean we don't grieve. No, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. So too, we can grieve the suffering that we go through, but we grieve with hope because we know this is exactly where I should be, because this is exactly what God has for me. So there's much about suffering, obviously, in the book of Job, but I want to remind you, and this is where we're going to end our time. I want to remind you that Job primarily is not a book about suffering. The main lesson of the book of Job is not primarily suffering. It's a massive thread throughout the book, for sure. But the main point of the book of Job is who God is and what we should do in response. Remember, the main question throughout the book of Job is not, what are we going to do about suffering? Why is it happening? That's not the main question. The foundational question of the book of Job is, will you love God just for God? Or do you love God because he gives you things? Will you follow God if all that you get at the end of following him is God and God alone? Or will you be let down if you don't get things from him? Is God worthy of your every affection simply because he is God? That was the main question that we've wrestled through time and time again. Why do we worship God? It's a motivation question. You're here because you worship God to a certain degree. But my question is, why do you worship him? Job's question is, why do you worship him? Because if Job was worshiping God for anything other than God, then when God takes those things away that Job is worshiping, then Job would have cursed God. So too for us, we get so let down by God and start to get angry with God when we feel like he's not holding up his end of the bargain. God, I'm following you for this reason, and you're not making that happen. Therefore, you've lost my worship. You've lost my trust. So the main question of Job is not about suffering. It's about satisfaction. It's not about trials. It's about treasuring. What is it that you treasure? What is it that you trust? So, can I ask you those two questions? And we'll meditate on these two questions, and then we'll close our time at the end of this book. Do you treasure Jesus, and do you trust Jesus? Two questions. Do you trust, and do you treasure? Do you trust Jesus? You can trust him. Let me just be a loud voice in your life that says, you can trust Jesus. With your whole heart, with everything that you are, you can trust him. We sang it earlier, though it looks like there's no way that the promise is going to come true. God's always going to make good on his promise. He is 100% trustworthy. He's never failed. He's always come through. Christmas is a beautiful remembering of that. These crazy prophecies that seem like there's no way that they're going to come to pass, Christmas makes them come to pass. God makes them happen at Christmas. You can trust him. But can I tell you, not just theologically you can trust him, but experientially you can trust him. This is the beauty of testimonies, where we talk to one another about, God was with me in the valley of the shadow of death. We know we believe that intellectually, theologically, we believe that he's with us. But I'm here as just one of many to tell you, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Whatever valley you go through, the deepest, darkest valley you go through, he will always be with you. He'll never leave you. And you might not see him, you might not even feel his nearness, but as you trust in him, I promise you, he will never let you go. Charles Spurgeon had an engraving done of that beautiful moment in the Pilgrim's Progress where Hopeful helps Christian as they're going through the rivers of death. They're crossing the river. Christian starts to panic. Remember, he says, I can't feel the bottom. I'm sinking. Hopeful grabs him, lifts him up, and says, "Fear not, brother, I feel the bottom." And holding on to his friend Hopeful, feeling Hopeful hold on to him, they make it through to the other side. Spurgeon says that that is what Jesus is doing for you right now. He's holding you. His feet are firmly planted on the bottom, and he's holding you. My question is, do you feel him holding you even now? Do you hear him say to you, "Fear not, my son, fear not, my daughter. I feel the bottom, I'm holding you, we're gonna make it through." Spurgeon says this, "It may be that you suffer from depression of spirit, things look very dark, your heart is very heavy. When life is a foggy day, when providence is cloudy and stormy, and you are caught in a hurricane, when your soul is exceedingly sorrowful, and you are bruised as a cluster trodden in the winepress, yet cling closely to God and never let go of your reverent fear of him. However exceptional and unusual your trial may be, yet with Job, you can whisper these words, 'Though he slay me, yet I will trust him.'" And for some of you, that might be all you can do. That might be all you can utter, even in these moments. You're walking through a valley of deepest darkness, and all you can do is whisper, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Brothers and sisters, the darkness might not lift for a while, but in the difficulty, in the sorrowful moments, please be reminded you have a Savior. The sorrowful always have a Savior, and he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He will never look down on you in your sorrows. The scriptures never look down on sufferers. It never mocks their pain, never turns a deaf ear to their cries, never condemns them for their struggles or their pain. So do you trust Jesus? I'm here to tell you, you can trust him. You should trust him. You must trust him if you're going to walk through these trials of life with joy in your heart and hope for the road ahead. But you can trust him because he's right there with you. Second question is, do you treasure him? Do you trust him? Do you treasure him? There's a way that you can trust God without treasuring, and it's not really the right trust or treasuring at all. You just kind of hang onto his hand like a kid might hang onto their parents' hand at the grocery store. Just kind of like a limp person, and they're pulling them along. "Fine, I'm with you, but I don't want to be here." That's what happens a lot of times for us as believers. We just grab on, "Take me wherever you want." Do you trust him gladly, joyfully, because you treasure him? "I just want to be with you wherever you are. God, wherever you go, take me with you, even if it means pain. I just want to be with you." That's the question that Job keeps asking. Can you say that honestly with your heart? Can you say, "Hey, wherever God goes, as long as I'm with him, even if it hurts, even if it's painful, sorrowful trials, as long as I have him, I have everything I need for my heart to be happy"? That's the question that Job is asking us. And if Job could come back and speak to us now, just poof out of heaven and talk to us, he'd say, "Oh, Jesus is more than enough to satisfy you. If you have him and you have nothing else, you have everything your heart has ever desired." You can treasure Jesus because he satisfies your heart not by the things that he gives. He satisfies your heart because he gives you himself. Galatians 2:20, we've said it before, "I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who lives, Jesus who lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me." And how does God demonstrate his love for us? He gave himself for us, not his things. He gives us himself. Jeremiah 2 describes Jesus as the fountain of living water where we can go to and be satisfied forever. Jesus picks up on that when he describes himself as a living, flowing fountain of eternal living water that you drink from me, you'll never go thirsty again. So Job is an invitation to be satisfied, to treasure Christ. But I think Job would say it's hard. I think Job would say in the loss, as things are being taken away from you left and right, and sometimes God does that intentionally to knock out anything that we treasure other than him. But I think Job would say, oh, it's hard. I think he would say, brothers and sisters, please hear me. It was painful. It was difficult. But God never ceased to be satisfying. And I never had any reason to doubt that I could trust him. But it is hard. Remember George Mueller, British orphanage founder, over 100 years ago? His autobiography describes all of these incredible, supernatural answers to prayer. You guys remember the stories that he would tell of in the orphanage, all the kids would be asking, where's our food for breakfast? We're not going to be able to eat. And George Mueller would say, let's pray. And they'd pray together. And then, you know, the milk cart broke. And right outside their front door, they said, hey, there's milk. And it's going to spoil, so you can have it. And it came right in. The baker's cart broke. And all these amazing stories of God working. The guy, when we talk about prayer warrior, I mean, this is number one on the list of prayer warriors. Seems like everything he prays for, God miraculously gives. But his wife came down with a fever. He prayed and he prayed. And she died. I would have been so distraught if I had been him, because God seems to be answering my prayers over and over and over again. So my wife is sick. I pray. She's not getting better. I'm praying. I'm getting worried. She's not getting better. I'm very concerned. She ultimately dies. Amazingly, he preached at her funeral. I don't know how I would do that. And his text for the funeral sermon was Psalm 119, verse 68. Which we quote so often. I already quoted it several times in this sermon already. You are good, and you do good. His sermon for his wife's funeral had 3 points. Point number one, the Lord was good in giving her to me. Point number two, the Lord was good in leaving her with me for so long. Point number three, the Lord was good in taking her from me. That was his sermon. And in his sermon, he said these words, quote, I miss her in numberless ways, and I shall yet miss her more and more. But as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to his holy will to glorify him and kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me. Oh, that we could say those words. We bow in humble submission, satisfied by the will of our God, because we're satisfied in our God. So do you treasure Christ? Do you trust him? Do you treasure him? You can, because of the gospel. The gospel is the only avenue that we have to be able to trust and treasure Jesus. Apart from the gospel, we have no ability to love Jesus. It is only because of God's work on our behalf, in our place, dying the death we deserve, rising from newness of life to newness of life. He took our punishment upon himself so that we would not have to bear that punishment. He dealt with every single sin that we've ever committed, past, present, and future, to reconcile us to the Father. He paved the way for us to be able to trust in him. He proved that he is trustworthy, and he gave us the ability to treasure him and to love him more than anything that this world has to offer. So my friends, come to him today. Trust him today. Treasure him today. Then and only then will you be able to say with George Mueller, with Charles Spurgeon, and with Job, The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be his name, because I will never lose him. And he is my soul's greatest treasure. These are the lessons that we've learned. These are the main points that we've learned. And this is the main thesis of the book of Job. Do you trust and do you treasure Jesus? To that end, I want to conclude our time in this incredible book by going to the end. Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you, against your two friends, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I might not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. The Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And all his brothers and all his sisters, all who had known him before, came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him 1 piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hapuk. In the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man, full of days. These are the words of our gracious God. Father, thank you so much for this incredible series through the book of Job. And we end where we began with the question, what is it that we worship? Who is it that we find our greatest satisfaction in? What do we treasure? Father, may we be instructed by Job, by our elder brother who has helped us in so many ways. May he help us once again by reminding us today, Jesus is all satisfying. And if he is all that you have everything that you need. That's why Paul can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Even though I lose everything in this life, by gaining Jesus, I gain. All that I've lost, just add Jesus, and I have everything that my heart desires. I get more of him than I've ever wanted, and everything that I've lost, it just pales in comparison to you. So Jesus, because of the gospel, in light of the good of the gospel, in light of your love for us, we trust you. You have proven yourself trustworthy time and time again. So we trust you joyfully, gladly submitting to your will for us. Help us to do that more. We also treasure you, rejoicing in our Savior. Because you are ours and we are yours forevermore. Nothing can separate us from your love. And so we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. If all that we have is Christ, we can still shout and rejoice. Hallelujah. We have Jesus. Help us to do that. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.